Well, I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this morning to Psalm 119, beginning of verse 33. We'll read the entirety of the section there, verse 33 through 40. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our message actually comes from verses 33 through 37, the six truths that we find there in those verses, verse 33 through verse number 37. And the title for the message comes from the end statement of verse number 37, Quicken Thou Me in Thy Way. This is the second part of that series of messages out of these verses. We looked at the first two truths last week. We look at two more this week, Lord willing, the last two next week. The Word of God says, Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the message. Quicken thou me in thy way. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we look at a few more of the points of the truths that are revealed here in this passage of Scripture from Psalm 119. And as we have the opportunity through the inspired Word of God to observe the spiritual burden, the good spiritual burden of the young man of God, the psalmist here, as he writes, as he expresses his burden unto you under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would join in unity with that same burden for our own lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week, in introduction, I mentioned to you that as you go through Psalm 19, the longest chapter, certainly the longest psalm, normally we don't refer to the psalms as chapters. They're not really written like a sequence of chapters in any other book. But nevertheless, the longest of whether you want to call them chapters or psalms or whatnot, Psalm 19 is the longest there. It is by construction, by inspired construction, broken into groups of eight verses each. Every group has eight verses in it, and that's by inspired instruction. The verses of this psalm, just like, you know, in other portions of the Scripture, verses are just kind of broken down based on sentence structure and things like that. They weren't originally there. But in the poetry of the Psalms, the verses are just like verses of any poem. Right? When you look at a poem and you see the breakdown of the poem, you can see the different verses of the poem, even if they're not numbered. Well, that's the same here in the inspired structure of the Psalms and here in Psalm 119. All eight or each group has eight verses in it. That's inspired instruction or inspired construction of the Psalm. And each one of those eight is broken down based upon the alphabet of the Hebrew alphabet. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the first group, based on the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the first word of every verse starts with that letter, and then so on and so forth. We are here in this group, verses 33 through 40, and as we look at it, we see a particular flow to it. The primary flow, or the connection that we see in this passage, is that there are a series of prayer requests that the psalmist gives. He doesn't do that in every group of this psalm, but in this group of the psalm, we have a series of prayer requests. In fact, there's eight verses, nine prayer requests. The first prayer request found in verse 33, Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. The second one, verse 34, Give me understanding. In verse 35, the third one, Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. In verse 36, the fourth one, Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. The fifth one, at the beginning of verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. And then the sixth one at the end of verse 37, and quicken thou me in thy way. The seventh one, verse 38, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. The eighth one, verse 39, turn away my reproach which I fear. And then the ninth one, verse 40, at the end of verse 40, quicken me in thy righteousness. So nine prayer requests that the psalmist delivers unto the Lord in this section. If you look at the prayer requests, you can see that they can be divided into two categories. The first six of them versus the latter three. It's interesting that more of them are toward one section than the other, and the first six come before the other. But the first six have to do with the psalmist's request that the Lord might guide and direct him in the way of righteousness, in walking a spiritual life, in walking a righteous life. That's the first six requests. His primary request among the nine, given at the beginning and given as the greater number, is, Lord, show me how to walk the right way. Help me to walk the right way. Then the latter three requests have to do with his physical life, with his circumstances, where he asks the Lord to deliver him from troubling circumstances. Be faithful to me according to your word. Keep back the reproach which I fear. He's asking for circumstantial help. So first spiritual help, then circumstantial help. Now you could, if you wanted to, even break the six concerning spiritual help into two parts, groups of three. The first three have to do with the steps of my way, and the latter three have to do with the character of my way. That is, the conduct, I'm walking this way, and then the character, who I am on the inside, that motivates me to do it that way. You could even see it in that light, and we may touch upon that a little bit, but I'm not breaking it down quite that far, just looking at the fact that we have six instructions on how we ought to walk in righteousness, in a spiritual fellowship walk before God. We know that the first six have to do with that because he touches on the subject using words having to do with way or path three times in six commands or six requests. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Verse 35, in the middle of the six, make me to go in the path of thy commandments. And then at the end of verse 37, the sixth and final request, and quicken thou me in thy way. Whereas in the next three, the last three, he starts talking about reproach. That's the trouble coming at him as opposed to his own walk in righteousness. Now we've begun to consider these matters, and we've noted that the psalmist expresses these things as prayer requests because they were spiritual burdens on his heart. When you have a spiritual burden on your heart, where's the best place to take it? To the Lord in prayer. Amen? And so he did. He recognized that he had a spiritual need. He was burdened over that spiritual need. And he understood that the Lord alone was the one who can meet that spiritual need. So he turned to the Lord in prayer and in dependence for the Lord to meet the spiritual need. And brethren, as we look at these six requests about spiritual need, I believe we need to have the same spirit the psalmist did about these matters. We need to recognize our need spiritually. We need to be burdened over our needs spiritually. We need to understand that only the Lord can meet that need spiritually. And we need to go to the Lord in prayer, depending on Him to meet that spiritual need. What are the needs that we have as revealed in this passage? Already we've considered the first two, the need for instruction. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. And we noted last week that six times throughout the psalm, the psalmist says, teach me thy statutes. That's what is true, what is right. Here, however, he's a little different. He says, teach me the way of thy statutes. So this is not just what is right, but how to do what is right. Amen? He didn't just want to know what was right. He wanted to know how to do it. How do I walk in what's right? Teach me not just thy statutes, but teach me the way. How to follow that way of thy statutes. And so we have the need for instruction. Then we also noted last week the need for discretion. The need for discretion. The second request in verse 34, give me understanding. So don't just show me how, but in a sense, show me why. Now, I'm not talking about the question why we always ask. Why do I have to suffer these circumstances? Why does this have to happen to me? Why? Those types of questions about the circumstances of life. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the question why in regard to discerning why I should do this, why I shouldn't do that, why this is right, why that's wrong. Sometimes our children, especially as they start moving into the teen years, start asking us questions like, why do we do it that way? Why can't we do it this way? You know, as parents, we need to start having answers for that. We need to start having answers. Now, sometimes the answer is because I'm mom or dad. Amen? That's not always a bad answer. Even God used that answer. Sometimes God just said, do it this way. And when the children of Israel said, why? He said, because I'm the Lord. That's why. But there's also other times we need to be able to try to open the Word of God and say, here's some spiritual discernment. Why? Now, parents, let me help you out for a moment. The Bible tells us that those that will discern between good and evil are those that are mature, of mature age, who have used the Word of God in their lives with regularity. So don't always expect your teenager to get it. You could explain it and then it's like, oh, I don't get it. Well, that's because they're still not a mature age and haven't used the Word of God long term. But teenager, if you'll follow the principles of the Word of God long term, you will get it. But you have to stay faithful. Now, we learned all of that, not so much in applied to parenting last week per se, but we learned about that in general. Remember, the man of God that is writing Psalm 119 was a young man of God. He was a young man of God. We know that because of the question he poses in verse number 9. Wherewithal shall the young man? He could have said it this way. Wherewithal shall I cleanse my way? But I'm a young man. And so I'm going to ask the question, not just for me personally, but ask the question for any young person. How can we young people have a clean way, have a right way, have a godly way? I want that in my life. How do I do it? And the answer of Psalm 119 verse 9 is, by taking heed, that is, by paying attention and keeping your way according to God's Word. By taking heed thereto according to God's Word, you make sure that everything about your way lines up with the Word of God. Okay, now with that burden in verse 9, he now makes these requests in verses 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. First, teach me the way. Second, give me understanding. Help me to understand, to discern good and evil. Not just to know how to do it, but to discern why this is good and why that's bad. To discern between good and evil. Give me understanding, discernment. Now we come to the third one. Not only do we have the need for instruction, not only do we have the need for discretion, and remember, only the Lord can truly meet these needs, and that's why the psalmist prayed to the Lord. But number three, we have the need for direction. The need for direction. The psalmist recognized his need for spiritual direction from the Lord. In verse 35, at the beginning of the verse, he makes this request. Make me to go. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. Now follow the progression of the psalmist here. The first thing he says, almost like a student sitting in the classroom, all right? And he says, teach me how to do it. You follow me? The second request, he's still like the student sitting in the classroom. The Lord says, okay, this is how to do it. And the psalmist says, all right, give me understanding to understand why it works that way. Why does godliness work that way? Why is ungodliness that way? Why would that be an ungodly thing? Why are those things in the category of ungodly? Why are those things in the category of godly and righteous and holy and good? Why? He's still sitting in the classroom learning. But then at the third request, he gets up and he says, okay, Lord, let's actually go outside of the classroom and you now make me to do it. Not just show me how to do it, not just give me understanding about it, but make me do it. Walk me through the steps. All right, I could sit you down in the classroom and I can open up whatever it is and I can show you pictures about how to do it and those kinds of things. then I can explain to you why you would want to do it that way. The first time I hire somebody to be a trainee in drywall sanding, I will hand them a drywall pole. I'll show them what it is. We'll walk into a room and I'll say, now listen, actually they don't get to do the room first. They get to do closets first. Yeah, because most people don't get inside their closet and look up in the ceiling and see if it's good or bad. But you notice if the room is. If you know anything about drywall, you do. But closets, you know, it's not nearly as noticeable. And so we put the complete trainee in the closets. When they finally graduate from closets, they get to do the walkout walls in the basement. When they graduate from walkout walls in the basement, you know where they go next? Garages. That's where they go next. Finally, they can come in and do the real rooms of the house if they graduate to that point. And then after that, it's scaffolding work and possibly stilt work and so on. But you first bring them in, and the first thing I do is I talk to them. I tell them. Yeah, that can take 3-4 hours, but that's okay. They're getting paid by the hour. They don't mind. All right? Mark didn't mind. He liked asking me questions and getting me to talk because he got paid by the hour. And so he figured the longer it took because he had me talking, the more he'd get paid. I don't get paid by the hour, but he got paid by the hour. And then I get through a certain point and say, hey, now, Mark, quit asking me questions. We got to get this done. And he'd go, and he'd go on. But the fact is I start by explaining to them, this is what I want it to look like when it's done. This is what you're looking for. This is how you will handle the pole. This is what you don't want to do, because if you do it, it will do this. And see, now what am I showing them? How, and then explaining why. Now, I have a certain pattern of what I do when I go into a room. There are certain things you have to do if you're going to do it right. There's other things that you do just to be organized about it. And I have a certain organizational structure to make sure I don't miss anything. You start in one place, you go this direction, you come this direction, you go that direction, you come this direction, move to the next wall. You always start in the room. For my case, I'm right-handed. You are starting the room going to the right. So you do this wall, then you move to that one, then you move to that one, then you move to that one, then you go to the closet. Then you move to the next room, and you do the same thing. And I said, now look, when you finally have it down, you can alter that if it's more efficient for you. Maybe if you're left-handed, Jeremy did that. He's left-handed. He walked in the room, and it felt more comfortable for him to go left than to go right. Fine, I told him he could do that after he got it down. Then he could alter it on his own. But why am I doing this? I'm showing them how, I'm telling them how, I'm telling them why, but then what's the third thing? Now I'm going to put the pole in their hand, and I'm going to say, walk into that closet and start doing it. And I'm going to stand there, and I'm going to watch him for a few moments. And as he starts, I'm going to, whoa, 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 you don't want to hold it like that. You want to hold it like this. If you hold it like that, that head's going to flip on you. If that head flips, those little screws on the top there, the head, are going to go, and dig into the drywall. Miss Diane is in a drywall family. She knows exactly what I'm talking about, right? And it's going to dig into the drywall. And here's the problem. As a drywall sander, you can't replace mud. You can take mud off. That's what you do. You take mud off. But you don't put mud on. I suppose if we really want to, we could try to find a box of some leftover somewhere and try to patch it to fake it so that the other guy doesn't know. But yeah, Tim, you know, I've trained you. Yeah, and he hated it. After 4 months, he quit, and he will never, ever, 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 ever help me again. No matter how desperate I am, he just says, sorry, I got something else to do. I'll find something else to do. Amen. But you know, that head flips and it makes mess. I say, you want to be careful. And then I get him out in a room with a little bit longer, flat. And I say, don't swing so far. You're missing this. Look at it now. Let me put the light on it. Let me show you that you're getting this, but you keep missing this little triangle portion. You got to be a little bit shorter and all those things. What am I doing now? Am I just showing them how? No, I told them how and I told them why. But now what I'm doing is walking them through it. Step by step. I'm walking them through it step by step. I'm making them to do it the right way. And if they start doing it the wrong way, I say, stop. Shift to this. Shift to that. Swing like this. Swing like that. Hold it this way. Hold it that way. Alter your stance. whatever it is. Same thing with anything else. Coaching in baseball. Where's my baseball player? There we are. When you first learned baseball, did they at all alter, you know, try to alter your stance and how you swing the bat or say, hey, whoa, you need to put your foot this way, you need to put your foot that way, you need to hold your hands here, you need to do those things. Now, they might tell you that at first. They might even explain why at first, but then when you actually get up there to swing that bat the first time, they go, hold on, move your hands down this way. Wait, don't put your shoulder over the plate. That's going to hurt. All those different things. What are they doing? Walking you through it step by step. And that's what the psalmist is asking for in his third request. He's saying, walk me through it. This statement, make me to go, has an interesting picture behind it in the original Hebrew. The Hebrew words of this prayer convey the idea of treading or trampling on a footpath. Now, when you trample, you know, if I stand on the footpath, it's like this, right? If I take a step on the footpath, it's like this. But if I'm trampling or treading a footpath, what's it look like? You know what that soldier does? They have to keep putting down extra concrete right there because those soldiers wear it out, you know? All right? You keep foot, step. That's treading, that's trampling, right? Sometimes this word was used back then when it had to do with treading or trampling on grapes in order to make grapes into grape juice. Yes, back then, the way they made grapes into grape juice, for many a poor person that didn't have the money for the mechanical one, they'd put it in a big round tub, and the women would get in there with their bare feet and go to stomping. Doesn't that make you feel good about drinking grape juice? Man, maybe that's why it tasted so extra this or that. There was an extra flavoring added by the, I don't know. All of you just are going to go home and get rid of your grape juice now. I don't think that's how they do it at Welch's anymore. All right, so amen. Praise the Lord for that. But there's traditionally in some places in the world where they still do it that way, trampling, treading. Now, you don't just step on it once and get all the grape juice. You have to, for hours. That's the idea of this word. And when it has to do with our daily walk, it has to do with a step after 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 a step, because that's treading, that's trampling, right? And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's focused now on step after step after step after step after step after step after step. And he's saying, Lord, I want you to make every one of those steps be right. I want you to give me direction for every single step that I have to take. Every single one. I want you to make me go in the right way. Make me go for every single one of those trampling steps of my life. I want you to make me go in the path of thy commandments. That's what he's focused on. He desired for the Lord to direct each one of the multiple steps of his life. You know, the multiple steps of his life's journey. In order that each one might be placed squarely in the center of obedience to the Lord's word and will. He recognized the need according to, as revealed in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. He recognized the need to walk circumspectly, carefully. Every step carefully made. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He recognized the need to ponder the path of his feet and to let all of his ways be established in righteousness, not turning to the right hand, nor to the left hand unto evil. Proverbs 4, verses 26 and 27 talks about that, gives us that instruction. And the psalmist understood that need. Furthermore, the psalmist recognized that the only sure direction for this purpose in life, that every trampling step of life, everyone be squarely placed in obedience to God, the only sure direction for that purpose was from the Lord God Himself. He recognized that he needed to trust in the Lord with all of his heart, like Psalm 3, 5, and 6 commands us. He recognized that he needed not and he should not lean to his own understanding, that he should acknowledge the Lord in all of his ways in order that the Lord Himself might direct his paths. It's interesting in that verse where it doesn't say direct his path, so as to say go on that path, not that path. But to direct his paths, meaning every single step. That's what we need the Lord to do. And the psalmist understood that's what he needed the Lord to do. If every single step was going to be squarely placed in obedience to the Lord's word and will, then the Lord himself had to direct every single step. Make me, you Lord, make me to put this step down in the right place. You make me to go in the way, in the path of thy commandments. The psalmist desired for the Lord himself to instruct him, to teach him, to lead him, and to direct him in every single step of the way that he should go. He desired for the Lord himself to guide him with his eye. Psalm 32 verse 8, you guide me. If you kind of, you know, look away, you give me the negative look, I won't do it. If you give me the positive look, yeah, do that, then I'll do it. For this reason, the young man of God prayed for the Lord to make him to go in that path of the Lord's commandments. And I would present to you this morning, in like manner, we also should recognize our need and express our burden of prayer for the Lord to direct us in every step of the way that we should go. Is there a lot of steps wherein we should not go? Yeah. That's why the psalmist in another place, not in my notes, but in Psalm 119, he said, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Why would you need a lamp or a light for your path? Because around you is darkness. And around you in the darkness, you can't see the right way. But if you let the word of God shine the light on the next step, you'll see the next step you ought to take. If before you take the next step, you shine the Word of God out there and you let God shine His Word out there, you'll see that possibly taking the next step forward is walking off the cliff. Now, how many steps off the cliff does it take to hurt yourself? One. How many steps off the scaffolding does it take to hurt yourself? If you've never done it, let me just give you the answer because I've done it three times. All right? Three times. In the first year that I was trained, a few years thereafter, and then early when I was here on my own, I did it one time. Every time it was just one tier of scaffolding, praise the Lord. I have a few times almost done it on two and even three tiers of scaffolding. Every once in a while, you're up there standing with your head up like this on the ceiling, and you think you have a little bit more scaffolding board, and you take that step thinking, now I've learned, and you do learn, I'll teach you if you do scaffolding work, I'll teach you when you're standing like this, don't pick your foot up and step. Slide your foot. Slide your foot as you're moving, because if you slide your foot, you can kind of feel if you hit the end. And I've done one of those where you're out there just that little bit, and you do that jerk thing, and you save yourself. Yeah. My wife told me back when I was sanding drywall, every once in a while I'd do that in my sleep too. And then I'd wake up and she'd turn over and say, what's wrong? And I said, I think I almost just walked off scaffolding while I was dreaming. But, you know, I've caught that a few times. Woo! Come off two tiers or three tiers of scaffolding, hurt big time. Coming off one hurt big time. But, you know, how many steps does it take? I'll tell you how many steps it takes. You step out and put your weight down on one step, but there's nothing there, and you're done. If there's enough fall room, you might be able to twist in the air and grab something. But I'm going to tell you, when you step off one tier, you're on the ground faster than your brain registered you'd already stepped off. There's not that much fall room. Now, in your life, how many steps in the wrong direction does it take for you to crash and hurt yourself if you step off the cliff? You step off without the light of God's Word and without the light of the Lord and the light of the Spirit of God, and you just Take the step off the cliff thinking you've got more. And once the weight goes down, it's done. You're on your way down. Prayerfully, you can cry out fast enough that God's hand might get in underneath there before you hit the final bottom crash. But it's still going to hurt. It's still going to hurt. Oh, it's best before you take the step to wait for God's Word to shine. Because if the Word of God shines and says, that's cliff. Whoa, I'm not going that way. And then you shine over here and goes, oh, that's the pathway. There's a little arrow in the Word of God that says, go this way. Well, guess what? That's the smarter way, isn't it? But far too often, we just go walking in the dark. In our spiritual lives. And this world is dark. I know, we think our eyes are wide open. Our eyes are not wide open. This is darkness. Spiritually, this is darkness. Only God's Word can give us the light to see the way. And the psalmist got that. That's why he said, Lord, you have to make my foot go in the right step. Or else I'm going to come crashing down. And I don't want that. But then he goes on to his fourth prayer request, and thus the fourth need. We have the need for instruction and the need for discretion and the need for direction. But now we see the need for motivation. The first three had to do with the steps. Show me the way. Show me how to do it the right way. Show me the why. Give me understanding. And then actually make me do it. Step by step by step by step by step by step by step. Actually direct me in the doing. Now he's going to shift for the next three requests. Still talking about character, not circumstances, but character and conduct. He's going to start talking about his inner character. Lord, you need to work on the heart of the matter. In a sense, you might say the first three have to do with righteousness, but conduct. The second three have to do with righteousness, but character. And the last three prayer requests, which we're not touching on in this particular series, have to do with trouble or circumstances. So now he's going to touch on the character issue, and he expresses the need for motivation. He expresses that in verse 36. He says, incline my heart. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. This is not just about steps now. This is not just about my walk now. This now is about my heart. Where's my heart in this? This young man of God was burdened with the need to have his daily steps directed by the Lord in the way that he ought to go. Certainly he was. We just saw that. Yet he also desired for something more. He was also burdened with the need to have his heart's motivation directed by the Lord in the priorities that he should maintain. Not just to have his foot's steps, not just to have the steps of his walk directed by the Lord in the way he should go, but to have his heart motivation directed in the priorities that he should maintain. And might I say to you, brethren, that if you try to live the Christian life, if you try to take step after step after step in the Christian life, just based upon the determination to do right, but with a heart motivation that is directed somewhere else, you're going to find that you'll quit soon. If your heart's not in it, you won't stay with it. Now, should you do the right thing? Yes. You might say, well, why didn't the psalmist ask for his heart to change before he asked for obedience? Actually, we live like this for everybody. Let me ask you a question. When you had babies, children, and they're first learning to walk, did you first show them how? Show them maybe why not to walk down the steps? Direct each step before you started to teach their character about walking? Sure you did. A 2-year-old and a 3-year-old, you're not really reaching their heart. You're dealing with their actions. They're not ready to get the heart stuff yet. But you can still direct their actions. And God deals with us the same way. When we're first new believers, basically the Lord just says, do it. Just do what I'm telling you to do. Eventually, however, the Lord's going to start working that into the heart and say, now let me get it to where you're committed to doing it, where your heart is after it, your heart longs for it, your heart loves it. Right now, just do it because I told you to do it. Because it's the right thing to do. And eventually I'll start working into your heart so that you love doing it. What we tend to do is say, well, I won't serve God till I love it. God says sometimes even if you don't love it, just do it. And then I'll work into you the love for it. And the psalmist had kind of that order down. And he said, Lord, even as I'm going to, you know, I sat in the classroom, you instructed me, you gave me understanding, and now you're showing me step by step by step by step by step. I want you then to start working it into my heart so that I love it. It's my priority. It's my motivation. That's what I want. I want to be motivated after your word. I want it to be deeply rooted in my heart. He didn't just desire the Lord's direction for his outward conduct. This young man of God also desired the Lord's direction for his inward character. He desired that the motivation and priority of his heart might incline. What does that mean? Well, there's different ways of thinking about it. If you're talking about his observation, it means that he focused upon. If you're talking about, in a sense, the picture of his body, he was stretching after. If you're talking about the desire of his interest, you might say he longed after it. If you're talking about the commitment of his will, well, then you're saying that he was committed to it. He says, I want to incline in that direction. I want to lean in the direction of your word, not lean in a different direction. He's going to mention a different direction. But he says, I want to lean in the direction of your word. I want to actually long after it. I want it to get into my heart so that I'm committed to it. I want it to get into my heart so that I'm stretching out for it. I want to it get in my heart so that I'm chasing after it. I want it to get into my heart and so that you could say that my whole burden, my whole priority, my whole commitment, my whole everything is directed, focused on the Word of God, the will of God, the way of God. In verses 111 and 112, the psalmist expressed that very commitment of heart, saying, Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. For they are the rejoicing of my heart. I've inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. That's my inclination. That's my focus. That's my stretch. That's my longing. That's my desire. That's my commitment. That's my everything. And he also understood that his self-discipline by itself wasn't enough. He couldn't just discipline his own heart. Now, he did need to have discipline. The Bible teaches us that we need to have a spiritual discipline. That we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That we need to be committed to the things of the Lord. That we need to make that decision. Yeah, that's certainly true. The Bible teaches that we need to have a discipline for spiritual things, but I'm here to tell you, and the psalmist understood, that self-discipline by itself is not enough. He understood that he also needed the Lord to work and to stir up in him the motivation that he ought to have. He understood his need, according to Philippians 2, verse 13. He understood his need for the Lord God to work in him, both to will and to do of his, God's good pleasure. As Hebrews 13, 21 would teach us, he understood his need for the Lord to work in him that which is well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. So yes, I'm disciplined to do what's right. I've decided. I've disciplined myself. I'm determined. I'm diligent. But I need the Lord to do a work in me. Because if the Lord does not do that work, my discipline, my diligence will not be nearly enough. For this reason, the young man of God prayed for the Lord to incline the motivation of his heart unto the Lord's testimonies. And in like manner, brethren, I present to you that we also should recognize our need and express our burden of prayer for the Lord to incline our hearts toward the precepts and principles, that's the testimonies, what God says is good and bad, the precepts where He commands it, the principles where He gives us general principle of how to apply in life, the precepts and principles, the testimonies of God's Word. And yet the point's not done. Because in his prayer request, the psalmist included one further element there in verse 36. He said, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. There's the positive request. But then he added this. And not to covetousness. And not to covetousness. With this phrase, the psalmist recognized one of the greatest sinful motivations that competes in our hearts and in our lives against the motivation and priority of God's Word. There are a top five, you might say, and covetousness is in the top five. He understood that. Obviously, he understood the draw of covetousness. He understood the temptation of covetousness in his own life. And thus, he specified that one. In fact, let me show it to you, if I might, how strongly it competes. There, in three of the four Gospels, and we're going to turn to Mark chapter 4. In three of the four Gospels, Jesus Christ, we have recorded Jesus Christ's parable of the sower. How many of you are familiar with the parable of the sower? I don't have to go through the whole thing. But the parable of the sower, he went forth, he sowed seed. Some seed fell on, and you have four different grounds that it falls upon. You have the wayside ground, it's hard, that represents people that don't believe, don't receive. The birds come, eat it up because they didn't hear, they didn't understand, and the devil wants to take it away lest they might possibly in the future understand and receive the gospel. We have the second ground it falls upon. The Bible tells us that it's ground of stone. It's stony ground. Not that the top is stone, but that there's a shallow layer of dirt where the seed can germinate and begin to grow. But then just underneath that is hard stone. In our land, we'd say it wasn't stony ground. We'd say it's clay ground. You know, very hard clay, and the water can't get through it, and the roots can't get through it, and it just gets stuck. So it grows up quickly. There's a lot of nutrition. It's people that rejoice in the Word of God and the Gospel. They receive the Gospel. The seed germinates. I believe it's genuine believers. Some preach it's not. But to me, the seed germinates. There's a plant. There's life. And life, when we're dealing with the Gospel, life is salvation. They have life. They've passed from death, the first ground, the hard-hearted ground, to life. But it's shallow ground. And it doesn't take deep root. They don't let the Word of God take deep root. And when persecution comes, that he represents the sun rises and the heat of the sun beats down, and it happens everywhere. And the sun beats down on it, and because it has shallow root, it doesn't have enough water to sustain it in the heat of the sun, and it shrivels up and it withers up. And Jesus described that as the persecution and reproach for his name. And I'm here to tell you, everybody has to go through it. Every believer has to go through some level of reproach, persecution, trial, tribulation for the name of Christ. If your roots are deep in the Word of God, or should I say, if you let the seed of the Word of God take deep root in your heart, you'll be able to stand up against it. If you don't, you'll wither up. You'll dry up, you'll wither up, and your Christian life will go away quickly. But then he talks about the third ground. Now the fourth ground, we could jump to that. The fourth ground is good ground, and it rises up, sustained through the sun. In fact, takes in the sunlight to help grow, begins to produce, actually produces fruit to perfection, or that is to harvesting, to ripeness, and there's some 60-fold, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, and so there's actually fruit generated. But the third ground is the ground where it goes in and it has depth. There's depth. The Word of God takes depth. There's a root that has depth. But also there's something else in that ground. You all know the parable. What is it? Ah, the thorns are in that ground. And the thorns rise up. And what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? The thorns rise up and choke out the Word. Now, I want you to see that. It chokes out the Word. Mark chapter 4. All the time I was talking, I should have been turning to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, and I want you to see this in verse 18 and 19. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus explains the parable. And he says in verse 18, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, do what? Choke the word." A lot of times we get the picture that these things choke that person's life. And it does. It chokes out their spiritual life so that they don't bring forth fruit to perfection. But the way Jesus explained it was, what does it actually choke out in their life so as to choke their spiritual life? Chokes the word of God. And the psalmist understood this. So when he said, "Motivate my heart for the word of God," he also said, "Keep my heart away from covetousness." Because they are competitors. They compete with my heart, and they are opposites one to the other. By its very nature, covetousness chokes out the fruitfulness of God's word from our hearts and lives. By its very nature, that's what covetousness does. When the psalmist said, "Incline my heart toward, but not toward," you might say he was saying, "Incline my heart toward, but incline my heart away from." Because if my heart's inclined to the word, it's inclined away from covetousness, since they're on opposite sides. There's something more. I'd like you to see this. Turn with me back now to Jeremiah chapter 6. Two passages in the Old Testament. And then we'll go back to Psalm 19 and we'll be done. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God pronounces a rebuke against His own people at that time. In these verses, verses 16 and 17, He says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said," what did they say? Say it with me. What did they say? "We will not walk therein." God said, "Ask of me and I'll show you the right way. I'll show you by the word of God, by the Spirit of God, I'll show you the right way, the way you ought to go, the way of righteousness, the good paths to go in." And they said, "We will not walk in those ways. We will not." Verse number 17. "And I set watchmen over you." Those would be those to give them warning. The prophets gave them warning. If they kept going down the wrong path, here's the warning. "And I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet." The trumpet that warns them of the enemy and warns them of destruction. Now read it with me. What did they say? "But they said, we will not hearken. We will not walk therein. We will not listen to the warnings." Okay, now here's a question. A very serious question. Why in the world? Why in the world would they say that to God Himself, in the face of God Himself? Why would they say, God comes down and says, look, I'll show you the right way. I'll ask, just ask me, and I'll show you the right way. I send prophets to warn you about the wrong way to keep you from destruction. Just go in the way. Just listen. And they said, we'll not go in the way you show us, and we're not going to listen. Why? Why would they not listen to God Himself? Why would they not let God Himself direct them? I'll give you the answer. It's found slightly earlier in the context of the beginning of verse 13. This is why. Because the motivation of their heart was off. Here it is. Verse 13. "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." You know, when God came along and said, "Here's my word, I'll show you the way with my word, just walk in it." And they said, "We'll not walk in it." And then when the Lord said, "Well, I'll bring prophets along, I'll bring preachers and teachers along to warn you that you're going the wrong way. Just listen to the trumpet. Listen to the trumpet of warning. Listen to the preaching of warning. Listen to the teaching of warning. Listen to the admonition. Draw back. Repent." And they said, "We're not listening." You know why? Because their hearts were given to covetousness. And by definition, covetousness is a competitor of God's Word. By spiritual definition. You see it again, Ezekiel 13. I said two passages in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel 33. Wow. Ezekiel 33, verse 30 and 31. Ezekiel 33, verses 30 and 31. The Lord comes to Ezekiel and He says, this is the heart of the people. This is where they're at. Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Stop. Now, it doesn't actually stop. It goes on to verse 31, but stop. Now, the Lord comes to Ezekiel and He says, listen now, the people, your people, Israel, my people, your people, they're speaking against you. And this is what they're saying when they speak against you. They're back in the doorways, they're in the houses, they're beside the walls, and they're talking to each other, and they're saying, come on now, let's go listen to the preacher. Wait, what? Why is saying one to another, let's go listen to the preacher, speaking against the preacher? How's that speaking against the preacher? Isn't that a positive thing? We're coming to the preacher? We want to hear the word of the Lord? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? So how's that against the preacher? All right, we ask the question, how's that against the preacher? Verse 31, here comes up the answer. And they come unto thee as the people cometh. They do come to you. They come like people that want to hear the word of God. And they sit before thee as my people, as if that's who they are. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. They will not do them. That's how they're speaking against the preacher. They're saying, let's go listen, but we have no intention of doing it. For with their mouth they show much love. So what's the reason why they're willing to listen? They're willing to act like they love the Word of God, but they won't do it. Why? What's the reason why? Here it is. With their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Jesus said, quoting out of Isaiah in the New Testament to the Pharisees, He said to them, you draw nigh to me with your lips, you honor me with your mouth, but your heart's far from me. You know why their heart was far from them? Here it is. Because their heart was given to something else. And you know what the something else was? Covetousness. The things of the world had taken hold. The heart motivation of covetousness had choked out their heart motivation for God's Word. The psalmist understood the choking force of covetousness against the motivation and priority of God's Word in his heart. He understood it. He understood that if he started to give his heart to covetousness, the Word of God was going to go away. Because you can't pursue both. And for this reason, the young man of God prayed earnestly for the Lord to incline his heart toward the Lord's testimonies and not toward covetousness. In like manner, brethren, I say to you as we close, we also should recognize our need and express our burden in prayer for the Lord to incline our hearts toward His Word and away from covetousness. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Word of God. I thank You for what it provides to us, the light in the darkness, a clear revelation and understanding of the way we ought to go. But Lord, we pray that You would root it into our hearts to become the motive, the priority, the controlling factor, and that the competitor of covetousness and this world and the things of this world would not be allowed to take root. Lord, we need Your help
to be transformed in the right way. For our hearts to be in the right way, not just our conduct, but our character. So we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.